Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Exodus and chapter number 25. Certainly a blessing to be back this way, and I wasn't disappointed this morning. I was thinking of all the songs that we sang this morning, it would have took forever to preach the truth that was in those songs. And that's the kind of singing I like. It's got truth in it. There's so much about this world we don't know. I was thinking about Job and his circumstances. I don't know that he ever understood any of it. The loss of his children, the sickness he went through, his friends, how they dealt with him. He didn't know a whole lot about that. But in chapter 19, right in the midst of his turmoil, he said, "There's one thing I do know. I'm redeemed." He said, "My Redeemer liveth." Yeah. So I don't know why we ought to sit around, fiddle around with all the things we don't know and worry about what we don't know.
Amen.
When we got at least two or three things we do know.
Amen.
We don't know a whole lot. Nobody does. If you know anything, heaven revealed it to you if it has eternal value to it, and heaven won't tell you over two or three things you couldn't stand it in a lifetime. So what heaven will do is tell you two or three things, and then you'll just sing about them two or three things and rejoice in them two or three things till you die.
Amen.
But they'll carry you. Job didn't know much, but he said, I don't know if he said, "I know about anything else in the whole book," but he said, "I know my Redeemer liveth." I don't know what's going to happen in this election. I don't know what's going to happen with Dow Jones. Must be a Baptist. He's up and down every day. I don't know, yeah. I don't know what's going to happen with the economy. I don't know what's going to happen with the 401ks. I don't know. But I do know my Redeemer liveth. I do know I'm saved. I do know my name is written down. I do know that. And I'll tell you, why fiddle around with things you don't know and worry about the things you don't know and spend sleepless nights over what you don't know and can't know when you got two or three things you do know?
Thank you, Father.
And boy, we just rejoice. That's what worship's all about, is when folks get together and they keep rehashing and singing and talking about what they do know. I like that, don't you? That's what carried Job through. And that's what will carry us through. Exodus chapter number 25, and we'll begin reading in verse number 10. The Bible said, "And they shall make the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou," they tell me, "that's 3 foot and 9 inches long, 2 foot and 3 inches wide, and 2 foot and 3 inches high, if a cubit is 18 inches. I don't know. "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. The 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I will give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim on the one end, the other cherubim on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I want to read one verse in Numbers chapter number 7, verse 89. This is after the tabernacle has all been put together. And when Moses, in verse 89, Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, talking about the Lord, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the 2 cherubims, and he spake unto him. I remember the story of a little girl who was trying to memorize the 23rd Psalm. And of course it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And she quoted it, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want." I want to take that a step further as we look at our study for tonight and as the Lord leads through this week. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I need. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I need. If you know anything about the tabernacle in the wilderness, the construction of it, the layout of it, we realize from Hebrews chapter number 9, if you want to read it when you get home, that all of that tabernacle was a picture of Christ in one form or another. It was all about Christ. Whether we dealt with the construction of that tabernacle, the coverings of the tabernacle, the curtains in the tabernacle, the contents of that tabernacle, the covenants of that tabernacle, the consecrations of that tabernacle. All was a type of the ministry of Christ in reference to man, especially to the children of Israel in that day, and a type of Christ's ministry to you and I, as His children in this day. But when I think about this ark that we have read about, this box, as the word ark means, or a coffin, a container, a hope chest, and it was all of that for Israel. When we think about that ark, it represents more than just the ministry of Christ to you and I, but it is the very person of Christ through which His ministry flows. And this week I don't want to minimize that which comes from Christ. I don't want to minimize prayer. I don't want to minimize the Word of God. I don't want to minimize worship. I don't want to minimize the things which come from Christ. But I do want to magnify the Christ from which all things come. I'm interested in Him being the central point and the focus of what everything else is all about. And I'm afraid that especially in this day and this religious, the religious systems of this hour, that we get trumped up and we get caught up in the lesser things that keep us from seeing who He is. He is our sacrifice, as would be represented in that brazen altar. He is our sanctification, as would be represented in that laver just before you went into the holy place. He is our sight when you get in beyond the curtain and you see the menorah, you see the candlestick. He is our substance when you see the bread that is on the table of showbread. He is our sanctuary of praise when you see the altar of incense. All of these contents represent His sacrifice and His sanctification in His sight. But when we go to the Ark of the Covenant, it represents Him alone. I'm glad that there is prayer. I'm glad that there is worship. I'm glad there is the Word of God. But honey, I'm glad that there was a Christ before there was all of that. And gives meaning to all of that. He, Christ, is represented in this ark. And in His association with the children of Israel, we're going to notice this week that He is all I need. Emanating out of that ark would flow all that the children of Israel would need in their connection to God. And emanating out of Christ, thank God, tonight, bypassing Washington and Wall Street and all the rest, coming out of Christ, thank God, we can say with assurance tonight, He is all that we need. I want to emphasize one thought tonight, magnify it, and I want us to see in sort of an introductory way how that Christ as represented in this ark and its relationship to the children of Israel is all I need in His oneness. In His oneness. Now, the purpose of this ark, God says to them in verse number 22, He said, that's where we can get together. That's where we can get on the same page. That's where, in essence, we can become one. You see, the children of Israel are going to be led out into this wilderness and into a promised land. And they can't have, as we were talking about today, a democracy of where the people decide on what they're going to do while they're in that wilderness and what they're going to do when they get into the promised land, what they're going to do about their moves and what they're going to do about what they're going to eat and what they're going to do about what they're going to drink and all that stuff. They'd have voted themselves right into hell is what they'd done. Their vote would have destroyed them. They didn't have a vote in none of that. There were no elections. God doesn't have a democracy, nor a republic. He has a sovereign rule. And He said everything's going to emanate. Your food, your water, your guidance, your instructions, your directions is going to come out of our meeting place. We're going to become of one mind right here. This is where we're going to think alike. This is where we're going to act alike. This is where we're going to walk alike. Everything's going to come out of this, the oneness that will take place. I'm placing this here so I can draw you in to me and I can come out to you. And through the oneness of this ark, we also can become one. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He is the focus. He is the center place to where you and I can pull into the oneness of God for our life. And I don't know about you, but I want a oneness about my life. I don't want to stagger through life. I don't want to wander through life. I don't want to hope through life. I don't want to pitch through life. But in Christ, you do not have to, because there is a union and there is a oneness of heart and oneness of mind and oneness of soul and oneness of peace that is found in Christ. The oneness. The oneness. The Lord was interested in getting everything on the same page. And He said, we'll do it right here. We'll do it in this ark. Jesus was interested in a oneness, was He not? Not the oneness that this world offers. Not the oneness that Nimrod tried to erect. An anti-God oneness, of which is orchestrated in this world in this hour, and we're going to see it unfold like never before in a few days ahead. A oneness in Christ is what He wants. I noticed that in His prayer in John 17. He said, and now I am no more in this world, but these are in this world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those that Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are one. Heaven has a desire for a oneness with You, that they all may be one as, Father, Thou art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. This oneness that is this unity, this union that is found in Christ. There can be war raging all around you, and the world upside down. But you can have peace if you have the oneness of your relationship with Christ. That they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and loved Me as thou hast loved Me. A oneness! A oneness in the peace of God, the oneness in the love of God, a oneness in the mercy of God, a oneness that is found only and cannot be found outside of Christ. A oneness. I noticed that, and the thought crossed my mind as I studied about this ark as a type of Christ, and we'll notice how it is as we proceed further, but I noticed that this ark brought a oneness with it. I want to mention two or three thoughts about this oneness that you can find in Christ. I think a great illustration of it is when God orchestrated the marriage through His providence, of Rebecca and Isaac. Isaac is that only son of the Father, the appointed and anointed son of the Father, with all the inheritance of the wealth of his father. Rebecca is a Gentile, unknown by you and me and anyone else in her early life. But through the providence of God, through the Spirit of God and the working of God, she is brought out of her paganism and her country, and she's brought into the life of Isaac. And in being brought into the life of Isaac, she becomes one with Isaac. And everything Isaac is, she becomes because of him. She's sucked up into who he is. Oneness in Christ is you and I being brought in to the blessedness of all that Christ is. Thank God. Now, I want us to look, I'm thinking about what I call the prepositions. I know this is a bad way to start a thought, but the prepositions of His oneness. The prepositions of His oneness. This thought comes from the fact that so many times in the Scripture, many, many times, the ark is referred to, and it is connected with this preposition of. The ark is used here in our text, the ark of the testimony. It is called the ark in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6, the ark of God, the Lord. 1 Samuel 3, 6, the ark of God, the God of Israel. It is called many, many times the ark of the covenant. It has to do with its names. It has several specific names that connects it and brings a oneness with that ark and a connection. The ark of. And as I noticed those names, the first thing that jumped out with me is the many times that it is called the ark of the Lord. The ark of the Lord. And what that little word preposition there, it lays a claim upon it. In other words, God said, that's mine. And at the other, on the other end of it, the preposition connects the ark back to God and says, I belong to Him. The ark of the Lord. It's kind of like you and I saying, I'm a child of the King. It's the King that lays claim on you, and it's you that lays claim on the King. I'm a child of God. God has laid claim on you, and therefore you can lay claim on God. This ark belongs to the Lord, and there is a oneness about the relationship between God and this ark. They are inseparable. God has forever connected Himself to it. And He said, right there is where you will find me. It is the ark of the Lord. A connection to the Lord. A oneness with the Lord. And that's where it all began in Christ. And He said so in His prayer in John 17. Even as we are one, I pray that they will be one. This thing began with the oneness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the beginning, wherever that was. I don't know. But there is a oneness with the Lord. And then I noticed that this ark on several occasions is referred to and adjoined to the mercy seat. It is the ark of the Lord upon which the mercy seat has become adjoined to it. In other words, anywhere you found the ark, you found the mercy seat. They too were in a bond, and they too were inseparable. In other words, this ark laid claim to God, and it laid claim to a covering, which was, again, that mercy seat, which is the New Testament word for propitiation, a covering that is upon it. A lid, if you will. God laying claim. There's a laying claim to the Lord. There's a laying claim to a lid that is on it. Through its name. Through its name. That mercy seat. It says it in verse 22. It talks about it. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which were on the ark of the testimony. And then there is that strong connection. Anywhere you find this ark, there is a strong connection to this word testimony or this word covenant. And that is always a reference to the Ten Commandments that were placed, the unbroken commandments that were placed inside of that ark and were to remain inside of that ark. So he has a oneness with the Lord. The claim that is laid upon him, he has a oneness, so to speak, with that lid or with that mercy seat that is upon the top or the covering. And he has a oneness with the law or with the commandments. There is a oneness in Christ. In other words, he's not at odds with God. This ark is never contrary to God's law. And it is never against God's mercy. It is in oneness with all of that. In other words, what I'm emphasizing is the truth that there is a oneness as far as salvation is concerned in Christ. He lays out that oneness as far as salvation. He's on the same page with the Father. He's on the same page as far as mercy is concerned. And it's not at the expense of holiness and righteousness. He is on the same page as far as the law is concerned. And when the Lord had this ark built and he said, I will meet with you there where there is a oneness with my word. There's always a oneness with the Word that is found in Christ. Where there is a oneness with myself, there is always a oneness with God. Outside of Christ, we are an enmity with God. We are enemies of God. We have broken His law as Moses did. Each and every one of us, there is no oneness about us. We are contrary to everything that heaven stands for everything the Word of God stands for, the Spirit of God stands for, and even the mercies of God we have rejected within ourselves and cannot have outside of Christ. But isn't it wonderful to be able to lay your head upon your bed at night and be at peace with God because of Christ? And to be at rest with His Word because of Christ. And to know that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, because you have the covering, the oneness of God's covering upon you, that lid that covers that law that would expedite the very wrath of God upon you. In other words, Christ represents the oneness and the fullness of salvation for you and for me that we could not have any other way, because there is no oneness in those areas as far as man is concerned. Man has always been anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-word. There has always been a battle that has raged in the division since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. But thank God, if you can get to Christ, you can find a peace and a oneness with heaven in Him. Oneness. He said, there's nothing else around here like this, but he said, I've got a little box. I'm going to meet on that. And he said, that box is mine. There's a oneness. There is a unity about that box. There is a liberty about that box or about that ark of the covenant. A oneness. And you see, you and I needed that, because there's no way that we could break a deal with God. There's no way that we could keep the law. We had no hope of any unity, any peace. unless we could come through the one who had all of this claim, all of this connection, all of this covering, if you will, all of this covenant. Everything is settled in Christ. Isn't that a blessing?
Amen.
You know, I don't know if you ever bought a house, built a house, if you ever had to borrow money or whatever it is. It's amazing the rigmarole that you have to go through and the bases that you don't realize needs to, has to be covered until you get to them. And they tell you up front, say, oh, this will be very simple. This is what, this and this, this and this. And then you get into it and say, but I didn't think it was going to be that much. Well, it is. And I didn't think it was going to, well, yeah, but we did. Then don't worry about this. Just, you know, and they just drag you into something that you just, all the way, it seems like there's a fight and a war going on between how you feel and think and how they are dealing. And it seems like it just, it is a constant battle. But isn't it so wonderful that if we don't have to come to Christ and then start negotiating. We don't have to come to Christ and then start settling some matters. We don't have to come to Christ and then sign some papers. We don't have to come to Christ and then try to mend the broken law and put it back together. Find out that it's broken inside the box and now it's our responsibility to fix it. There's no fixing about salvation. It's already fixed. It's already settled in Christ. You ever go to buy a car and you sit and you deal with this fellow and you think he's honest? Are there any car dealers in here? Watch it over here. Because I was going to say, did you hear the one about the car dealer that died and went to heaven? You won't either. No. But if you ever deal with one and you say, well, you know, okay, well, you think you're dealing with him and he's got you backed up. And he said, well, let me go back and talk to the boss. Well, why don't you just bring the boss out here to start with me and let me and him talk? That's a rigmarole. But I'm glad you don't come to Christ. And after you get in Christ, he said, well, I'm going to have to go see the boss about it. No, there's a oneness between him and the Father. He'll never say anything but what the Father won't back it up. And the Father won't ever say anything but what the Son won't okay it. There's a unity there that is found in Christ. If you ever get in Christ, you won't have to worry about being against the Father and there being a conflict. If you ever get in Christ, you won't have to worry about a conflict in the law. And if you ever get in Christ, you won't have to worry about a conflict in judgment. It's covered in the oneness of who he is. I read over there in Numbers. He said, he said, now you tell Moses. He told Moses, he said, now you tell Aaron that he don't just want to run in here. There has to be a sacrifice and the blood that is shed, and then when he comes in and sprinkles that blood, that oneness is all taken care of. He don't have to worry about dying while he's in there. He don't have to sweat it out about that law that's covered by that lid. He's standing in the most holy place in the presence of God Almighty, but he's standing there represented in one who is one with God. And I say to you tonight, the blessedness of Christ is that the Lord knew that you and I as humanity could never make our way to heaven and could never make union with heaven, but he sent us Christ as to bring us into a oneness with himself.
Amen.
There is that oneness in the preposition, in his names, in the names that are there. But the second thing I want to point out to you is that there is a oneness in the preeminence of this ark. a oneness in the preeminence of this ark. I notice the scripture tells us in the building of this ark, down in verse 13, verse 12 and 13, there's going to be four rings that are of gold that will be cast on them, cast and put on the corners. The rings shall be in one side of it, and two rings the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shining wood and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves in the rings by the sides of the ark. The ark may be borne with them. In essence, anywhere that you found this ark, there was a preeminence about it. In other words, there was nothing else that would even come near to its holiness. There was nothing else that would even come near to its representation of God. It was elevated to the highest order. It was elevated by God as far as that relationship was concerned. In other words, this was not Moses' description, this was not Moses' command, but this was God's. And I notice here in this text, and I notice in Exodus chapter number 40, we'll probably read some this week, that when God gave the order of the tabernacle as far as the furniture was concerned, He didn't go about it the way man would go about it. He didn't start on the outside with the brazen altar and the laver and then the curtains and then going on the into the holy place with the table of showbread and with the candlestick and with the altar of incense. But God started on the inside and then worked His way out. God always starts in Christ and works His way out. There's none other name given among men whereby you must be saved. There is an exalted position of Christ because He is the incarnate Son of God. He is deity wrapped up in a box of flesh. Covered with gold, deity. Didn't take up much space. As far as this world was concerned, that box didn't, and Christ didn't either in a physical sense. But honey, He took up a lot of space in heaven. A lot of attention as far as heaven was concerned. God said, I give this ark the preeminent position. I'm not meeting you out there. I'm not meeting you over there. He said, if we do any meeting, the God of the universe, we're going to meet right here. This is the preeminent place. God gives preeminence to Christ. I had a phone call one day by this lady who was a Jehovah's false witness. And she said, I want you to come and talk to my husband, and I'm going to get one of my ministers from my church to come, and said, I want you two to talk in the presence of my husband. And I said, well, ma'am, I'm going to tell you right now, that's not going to settle anything because you already got your mind made up. But I don't know about your husband, so I will come and I'll sit and talk. And the blessedness of it was, while I was on the phone, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and told me to go. But said, now when you go, don't go over there and argue about hell. And don't go over there and argue about angels. And don't go over there and argue about 144,000. That what I want you to do is just dig in there in Romans chapter 3 and 4. You won't have to leave those two chapters. And I want you to magnify my Son. Just talk about Jesus. If you want to make the devil mad and get him all confused, just talk about Jesus. And so I went in and I sat down, and first thing I said to him, I said, well, these folks claim they want to know what salvation is. I said, I want you to tell me whatever salvation means to you. I'm not lying to you. It took him 2 hours and a half. to give me about five things that he thought whatever salvation was. I don't even know if you're just going to die when you die, what's salvation? If there is no heaven or hell, what is salvation? But he gave his weak, you know. And some of the things he said, well, you got to become a Jehovah's Witness. I said, is that right? And he said, you got to be baptized. And he said that you've got to be a witness. In other words, you've got to spend a lot of time out there. And in other words, he gave five things that you had to be to be whatever what salvation was. But every time he'd give me one, I'd take him to Christ in Romans 3 and Romans chapter number 4. And I keep saying to him, well, what about Jesus? What about having access in chapter 5 to the throne? What about the propitiation? What about Jesus? I just kept saying to him, but what about Jesus? What about Jesus? And I lie you not. After about 2.5 hours, he couldn't get no discussion out of me. Every time is, what about Jesus? He turned as red as he could turn. He took his hands and he slammed them on that table. And he said what he didn't want nobody to know. He said, I'm not trusting Jesus. I'm trusting Jehovah. Well, that's not foreign to what happened when Jesus was here. They wanted to talk about Abraham. They wanted to talk about Moses. They wanted to talk about the law. That's proud of all that. They didn't mind even talking about the Father just as long as you didn't bring up the Son. They didn't want the Son brought up. And I just scooted back from the table and I looked at him. I felt the Holy Ghost. I wasn't antagonistic. I didn't try to be mean to him. I was almost in tears. I said, yes, and sir, you'll die and go to hell trusting Jehovah. Because he has appointed his Son as the heir of all things and the mediator and savior of mankind. He said, I'm pretty adamant about this. Don't go out there and build you a bunch of altars out there, a bunch of places of worshipers and worshiping and invite me. I'm not coming. If there be any worshiping going on and any sacrifice, it's going to happen right here. And if there's any salvation going to take place, it's going to have to be in Christ and nothing short of Christ and His oneness. Because He is preeminent with God. He is preeminent as far as man is concerned. They put those rings in the sides because he was to be born by the priests. And he was to be in front, or the ark was to be in front. Read Joshua. He said, you go around that wall, you get them priests to pick that up and get it out there in front. He said, you go through that Jordan, said you get them to pick that ark up and carry that ark down there in the Jordan. Once they get the feet in the Jordan, it'll split, but everybody stand back. Stand back so far. This thing has preeminence with God, but it is to have preeminence in the heart of man. It is, Christ is always to be above and to be out in front as far as our hearts are concerned. He's never to be equal with anything. Anything. We are never to put our church on the same level as Christ, or our preacher on the same level as Christ, or our singing on the same level as Christ. He is. This ark is preeminent and elevated as far as God is concerned, as far as man is concerned, and as far as, I say, all the other articles of furniture. And if you ever get Christ positioned just right in your life, there will be a oneness of peace and unity on the inside that cannot be found any other place. For you see, the truth of the matter is, in His preeminence, if there's going to be a oneness, it's going to have to be His way. If there's going to be a oneness, it's going to have to be His Word. That's where He said, I'll speak to you from. And if there's going to be a oneness, it's going to have to be His will and not ours. The children of Israel are not going to be able to run like a bunch of monkeys out through there just scattered on out anywhere they want to. No, they're going to have to stay focused on that ark. And He said, if that ark moves, they move. If that ark stays, He said, rest for the children of Israel. You stay also. And if there was to be a battle, they would come before that ark and pray, Lord, is your will that we go to battle? And God would speak to them through that ark, even in a battle. They were so connected to this ark that it would even wonder. The Bible said the ark would lead them to a resting place. Everything was connected. They could not in and of themselves make it. They had to focus on what God focuses on. And hey, children, you don't have to focus on the newspaper in the morning. It's all right if you want to read it, but don't let it upset you much. You don't have to focus on CNN and all of those other, even Fox News or any of the rest of them. You get up in the morning, first thing you need to do is turn your heart toward heaven and focus on Him. And know that He can lead you when the world can't. He can show you when no one else can show you. And if you'll just let Him have His will in your heart, there will be a oneness. A oneness in His preposition, a oneness in His preeminence. But I want to close with this thought. I want us to see that in this ark that the Lord has established, there is a oneness represented in Christ, a oneness of purpose, a oneness of purpose. The Scripture said, without Him was not anything made that was made. When you stood there and looked at that tabernacle, if you could see on the inside, and certainly you could see the outside, it was a marvelous erection and building and all of its materials, how it was made, how it was put together. I mean, you got that brazen altar out there, the fire that's built in it, and the animals that are sacrificed and offered up. You got that laver where you could come and the priests could sanctify themselves and wash their hands. Then they could go inside that first partition and that veil, and they could see through the light. They could partake of the bread, and then they could offer up the incense before God in worship. But I'll ask you something. If there is no ark on the inside, what sense does all that make on the outside? I mean, if all you could do, if you had to stop with the altar, and there was nothing beyond that, what sense does it make? It just looks like a cruel, unjustified act. And that's why this world cries out against it. They say you have a bloody religion and it does not make sense. And I, my heart is not antagonistic toward them, because bless their hearts, they don't know anything about the ark. They've never been in there where the glory is. They don't know that that blood's got a purpose in the propitiation. When that priest goes in there and he can't go in without it, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. An atonement has taken place for the sins of Israel. And they think we're just all emotional. They think, oh, I mean, I can't believe they went over there this morning. They just sang and sang and sang. How boring. How ridiculous. There is a fountain filled with blood. That doesn't make sense. Unless there is a propitiation. There is a covering. There is a forgiveness that I personally have experienced in Christ. I've been in the inner court. I've been in the inside. I've been in the most holy place I've been. I am in Christ. And Christ is in me, and I sense the oneness. And every day I thank Him for the sacrifice that He gave for me. It gives great purpose to it. That's why we rejoice like we do. Doesn't it make sense to you and I? That other altar on the incense, altar of incense, offering up praise, offering up praise, offering up praise. As to the world, it's like chanting. Chanting or counting beads. You're always doing the same thing. I noticed this morning, y'all all done this. I looked over the congregation, everybody's going like this. I said, well, that don't make any sense. What's he doing? What's that priest doing? He's praising God. That there's a meeting place where atonement takes place. And mercy covers the law of condemnation for every sinner. And it brings a oneness of purpose. In other words, no Christ. Close these doors. It has no purpose. No Christ. Get rid of the songbooks. No Christ. Close the book. No Christ. You don't need all of that. It's just a religious parade. But a Christ makes a world of difference in what we're doing in here tonight. I saw on one of the networks here a while back where there was a fellow that he has made a movie. I don't know if it's out or not, but he's put a movie. But it's the viewpoint of an atheist. He's an avowed atheist. And what he does is he goes to all the religious points in the world and he shows all of the foolishness and the calamity and the war and the strife and the ignorance of it. And how that it's just very foolish to believe in a God, because look, we're going to go over here, we're going to go to the Hindus and we're going to look at all their cattle and all their rats while their people starve to death, and yet they worship their God, Buddha. And then he said, we're going to go to the Arabs, and we're in the name of Allah. They're going to kill everybody that is not a Muslim. And then he went to Israel, and he went over there where the mosque is and where the Wailing Wall is, and he shows all the guards and all the fighting as two prominent religions want to destroy one another, and you can feel the sense of hatred between them, but yet both of them so fervently worship their God. And he thinks he's proving a point. This guy thinks, well, I've settled the matter. There is no God. Poor deluded soul. How do you expect religion to act without a Christ?
Amen.
Religion, quote, as what he's pointing out, is the meanest thing. A good old-fashioned dose of man religion will make you mean. It'll put kill in your heart. It'll fill you with Phariseeism and self-righteousness. And it was true that most every major war that's ever been fought has somehow been fought upon the basis or the mixture of some kind of religious disagreement. There's some kind of religious force that is behind it working. I wish I could run into him. I'd shake his hand. I'd say to him, sir, I appreciate your honesty, and I couldn't agree with you more.
Right.
All of that does look stupid.
Let me tell you.
But if you ever get in Christ, it'll make more sense to you than anything you've ever thought about. Boy, can you remember the hour, the day when you got saved? And boy, did it make sense. Did it all come together? It had a Christ put a oneness in this book. A oneness in purpose in this book. It's not just a Koran. This is a book about Christ. He puts a oneness in my preaching. I'm not just running across the country spitting on people and hollering and screaming. Oh, I feel a oneness in my purpose because of Him. What that priest was doing and that he offered that sacrifice so intently in his heart, he knew there was a purpose behind that veil. And when he washed his hands and sanctified himself, there was a purpose behind that veil. When he went on the inside and partook of that bread and offered up the incense and the light that was there, he knew there was a purpose behind that veil. And when he went behind that veil, he sensed the glory and the power of God that gave meaning to everything he had just done. Not only in that tabernacle, but it gave purpose to every move they made, every direction, every decision came from behind that veil, the most holy place. God wanting to have a oneness with His people. But He said, I can't meet with you on your grounds. You're going to have to meet with me on my grounds. In Christ, there is that oneness. Prayer, the Bible, worship, truth, it all has meaning when we think about Jesus, does it not?
Thank you.
And that's why I say to you, He is all I need in His oneness. I don't need to join something else. I don't need to be united with something else. In this matter of a oneness with God, all I need to do is have that oneness in Christ, drawn to Him. He is all I need. 1 Corinthians 1:30 said, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. No wonder the songwriter wrote that song and said, it's real, it's real. I know it's real. Praise God, the doubts are canceled. For I know as Job said, my Redeemer liveth. We need this union, this oneness. But it can only be found in Christ. But He's all you need. He's all we need. Close with this. There's a dear lady back up in the mountains of North Carolina that I may have mentioned to you, her name was Marcel Harrison, had a little with a girl named Margaret, cerebral palsy, that she took care of until she died in her 70s. And when I met them, that Marcel was 35. And I just wondered when I saw the labor that had to be put into taking care of this little girl. And this woman was older, and she was bowed over, of course, through the years of picking up little Margaret and bathing her and feeding her. And I asked her one day, I didn't know all about early on the routines of all that it would, that, you know, about taking care of a girl like that. But I asked her, I said, Sister Marcel, how in the world do you take care of little Margaret? She weighed about 60 pounds. She'd have to pick her up out of that, bathe her, take her to the bathroom, brush her teeth even, feed her, the whole thing. And had been, she's 35 years old. I said, how do you take care of Margaret? Oh, she could have set me down with a long list of things. Well, the first thing you got to do is this. And then I call so-and-so, and then I do this and do that. And I don't know what all. And we get help and the doctors and all that. You know what she said to me? I mean, all that, I cannot imagine all that went into taking care of a little girl, 35 years old, that could not walk and could not talk. She could shake her head no, and she had to move her foot for yes. Had a good mind, but she had no way of, I mean, she understood her well, and I learned to understand some of her actions, but to take care of all of that girl, all that she needed. I said, Marcel, how do you do that? I was curious, an honest question. Oh, she said, Brother Dana, said, little Margaret sleeps with me and said, every morning, said, the first thing I do when I wake up is I say, Jesus, would you help me take care of little Margaret today? And said, he has for 35 years. You know what she's saying? Well, he's all I need. She didn't mention a bunch of all that other stuff and how hard it was. So I just talked to him and every morning and said, he is all I need. Let's stand by our heads.